We are on page 103, and actually we'll begin by prayer, though. Begin with prayer, or continue with prayer. So, Lord God, I thank you for just the freedom to get together. Lord, I pray that more and more we would just see your heart. Yes, we love learning things and understanding better, but what I get most excited about is when I have a revelation of your heart more and more, when I see your love and your heart for people, your heart for us, your heart for a dying world, and to see people delivered, and you've paid the price already, and to see them set free from bondage and strongholds and sin, Lord. And just pray that as we read your word, as we discuss, that your heart would be more and more revealed to us. Praise you in your name. Amen. Okay, so page 103, it's that list of passages. 103. A little bit far. Okay, good. And we are going to start at Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10 and 15. If I'm not mistaken, that's the one that's next.
Yep.
Okay, Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10 and also 15. Who has that? Who read that?
See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. And verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Okay. Yeah, praise God. We have to remember all of that. Like, sometimes we walk around as if we're defeated or as if, what are we going to do? But Christ has already done it. So what do we learn about spiritual warfare from those scriptures? There's a few things there that we learn.
You got to trust God.
Okay, trust God because he has taken care of it already. Right. He has won the victory.
Well, when it talks about human philosophy, it reminds me of another passage that says, my thoughts are not your thoughts,
yeah.
My ways are not your ways, and they're higher than our ways.
Yep.
So why be captive by human thoughts when there's a better way to think?
Right. And the hollow, how does it say it here? The hollow and deceptive philosophy, it does take us captive. Uses very much that warfare, capturing someone, we're hostage, we are a prisoner of war. If we give in to those hollow philosophies and those things that, the deceptive philosophies, and then which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. What it also reminds me of then is this... this hollow and deceptive philosophy is also based on just the reasonings of man and their own understanding, our own understanding. And sometimes you get into debates and a lot of, unfortunately, yeah, we sometimes start saying, well, maybe they have a point. Maybe there's a point there, even though that point goes directly against Scripture. Well, maybe the world has a point. Another Scripture passage that it reminds me of is Romans chapter 1.
Yes.
And us... talking with someone about this recently, where it talks about how, actually we were talking about it when we were out together, it talks about how the way God made the world, the way Christ made the world and created everything, he has made himself plain to people. But they turn away from that, and they give it up. And then eventually in that first chapter, the passage goes on to say, and he gives them over to a depraved mind. Yeah, they're a depraved mind. The world, and I know that this is politically incorrect. No, we're supposed to be nice and kind, and it's even churchy incorrect. But we have to understand that people who continue to ignore God, and God has made himself plain to everyone. Okay, that's what Romans says. That's not up for debate. Because a lot of people would say, no, he hasn't made himself plain. No, Romans says he has. And as they ignore it, he gives them over to a depraved mind. And that's where a lot of these hollow and deceptive philosophies come from then. That's where stuff like evolution comes from. They want to say, no, it's scientific. It's actually not scientific. It's actually anti-science. Because, well, we can't get into it, but science actually proves evolution false.
Right.
You know, the scientific observation. And the world buys into these hollow and deceptive philosophies. And you see people in the church being taken captive by them. And this is a spiritual warfare that's going on. So, those passages, the one that you mentioned, you know, the one in Proverbs, the one in Romans, they all really, you know, God's ways are higher, and we need to trust him. And actually, the more we investigate, the more we see it's true. But, yeah, you were going to say something, Ian?
I like the word fullness there.
Yeah?
So, nothing lacking. If we have the fullness, then we have to apply it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that we haven't got it, it's that we don't get a hold of it and use it. Talking to myself.
Yeah. Because there it is. We have been given fullness in Christ, but we have to apply it then.
It's a done thing.
It's a done thing. Now walk in it. Yeah, it's a good point. And that's really important for the spiritual warfare. It reminds me even what we've read about the armor of God. We have been given the armor of God. Now put it on. Like, it's already been supplied. Now walk in it.
Yeah. Also thinking of the philosophies of the world that the church has incorporated, like things that are not true, things like, you know, God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah.
But how easily that sounds good.
Yeah.
Right? But it's not true.
It's not true.
But a lot of Christians would agree with that.
Yeah.
So in some ways, it's proverbs like that are almost, in some ways, more dangerous.
Totally. Because they sound so right, but
yeah,
they're so wrong.
Right.
Or even, you think about even something like democracy. Such a highly held staple of Western civilization. And yet it's not biblical. I'm not saying democracy is evil or anything, and I think for governments, especially secular governments, it's a good form of government. But we're not supposed to, okay, we will do this as the people of God if there's a 70-30 vote. No, let's pray together and in relationship. It shouldn't be a dictatorship either, like where the leaders dictate everything that goes on. But us as one body, let's go to God in prayer. And yes, leaders lead and such, but where we follow what we see God saying plainly, that's not up for a vote. And so you've got denominations right now voting whether homosexual marriage should be allowed. They're voting on it. Entire denominations. And then churches. Some denominations say, well, we won't make that decision for people. Each church can make the decision. Then the church votes on it. All right, we passed it with a 70-30 vote. We've passed it, and now that is part of our constitution. That's a hollow and deceptive philosophy.
Sounds about the United Church.
Yeah. And so...
It is quite clear, though, that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding places.
Yeah,
because of that.
And there are other things as well. Like, sexuality isn't the only thing.
Right.
But all these things are not up for debate. We don't debate. Well, let's vote. Should we love our neighbor or not? Let's take a vote. Let's see, you know. Should we take up our cross daily or just every other day? You know, let's vote on it. And so then we start getting these deceptive and hollow philosophies, and they take us captive. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be careful. We need to, and the responsibility is clearly on our shoulders, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. And what that tells me too, a little aside, there's a belief out there that no, if you're a Christian, you can't be taken captive. Like, we are fully kept safe. The enemy can't touch us. Well, then why verses like this? Yep. Why are there verses like this that warn us to be careful? If it's not even possible, we don't need to be warned. And yet there it is.
Even like, you know, in the Old Testament and New Testament about like Jesus, like, I've come to set the captives free.
Yeah.
And like that has really always, like, it sticks with me because it's like we're all captive.
Yeah.
Like in one degree or another, right? And
absolutely.
Yeah.
And that's a great point, because then one of our prayers should be, Lord, show me where I am captive right now. Show me where I'm captive to a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Show me where I'm thinking wrong, where I'm thinking like the world. And this is where I'm very wary, like very concerned, wherever the world cheers on the church. Like, ooh, that's not an automatic that we're doing something wrong, but it gives me pause if the world says, well done. So the world cheering on inclusivity, being inclusive, there you go, you know, and to all kinds of different lifestyles. That's a dead, should be a dead giveaway. Or even, I was reading an article today about, yeah, the different faiths coming together, and just let's all pray together for world peace, or let's all pray as a faith community. No. I can't do that, because you're praying to idols or you're praying to false gods. We're praying to the true God. And again, that would sound so arrogant and so bigoted, but if it's true, it's not arrogant. If it's true, it's not bigoted. And so we need to be careful not to be captivated by our Western culture, by our Western philosophy, by the world's philosophies. You know, I mean, we were just talking about before we began, even, you know, in Canada right now, there's a big thing on the news is the Tragically Hip. It's a music band, for those of you who don't know, a rock music band. And the lead singer is dying. He has cancer. And terminal, from what I understand. It's unless there's a miracle. And a lot of people are saying, oh, how brave and how wonderful, and we're sending thoughts your way and all this kind of things. And very kind and nice things to say. But we can't lose sight of the reality. And that if he dies without Christ, he's going to hell.
Right on.
Right? And just for those online, it's not right on as in yay. We're not saying that at all. We're saying right on, that needs to be shared and prayed about. We need to pray for him, because I'm never going to meet him, and none of us are going to meet him. But Lord, send someone into his life in these last few days, weeks, months, that will show him Christ, and that will not only speak the gospel to him, but display the gospel to him in their lives. Because I want to see him saved. I don't want to see him die. I want to see him live forever. And we can't lose sight of that. And sometimes sometimes the church looks at, you know, those who are popular in our culture, we sometimes prove that we have gotten caught up in the hollow and deceptive philosophy of fame, of celebrities, and different things, and we don't display the view of Christ. I'm reminded of, so sometimes we in the church even get caught up in, like, the disciples. I think of the passage that talks about the disciples looking up at the temple and the Temple Mount and say, oh, look at this building. Look at it. It's amazing. They're all caught up with the architecture and the human ingenuity that it took to build such a place. And Jesus is just like, no, I'm not impressed. I'll tell you the truth, actually. Not one stone is going to be left on the other,
yep. This
place. And we sometimes, oh, this band is great, and they're amazing, and they're Canadian, and we get all patriotic and proud. And yet Jesus is saying he's getting closer and closer to his deathbed, and if he doesn't come to me, he is going to go to hell. We can't get caught up in the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world. Because I tell you this, God is not impressed. I forget his name, the lead singer. But God's not impressed with their fame. God's not impressed with their talent because he's the one who gave it in the first place. Like all their talents that they have, and they are incredibly talented, it was given by God. We can't get caught up in the hollow and deceptive philosophies. Because then we're taken captive.
Just a little story. This is like quite a few years ago, 10, 15 years ago. Central, the pastor there, he had gone down to a conference in Quebec.
Mm-hmm.
And then he, something was started. And basically, he said that he had met Celine Dion. And people had got wind of the fact that he had met her, and there was an idea or something was going to happen the following Sunday. Celine Dion, she's going to be coming to our church. He had shared this, like he had said, he had met her and they had been talking. He's a pastor, and I'm going to be coming to the area. And I might be coming to your church. So the following Sunday, the church was packed. And people are like looking. We're like, where is she? Where is she? And then the pastor said, I didn't meet her. He said, but you know who's here? Jesus.
Boom! That's so good.
People were upset. There were some people that were upset, but I just thought, that hit home to me.
Oh, big time. That is so good. I'm not sure about the deceiving part.
No,
but
I don't know how he did. I forget exactly, but anyway.
Maybe a few innuendos. And,
yeah.
But that we would search after Jesus that hard and that passionately. Oh, that's so good. Yeah. One thing I want to point out with verse 10 then as well, and we can't forget this. So it's Christ, and you've been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. We read in Ephesians 6 about principalities, the powers, the rulers. I think I said that out of order, but you get my understanding there. And Christ is over them, okay? He is head over every power and authority. And then to understand that we have the fullness of Christ. So again, not to walk this out arrogantly, but we do not need to be afraid.
Right.
We need to be obedient. We don't step ahead. We don't step out in arrogance. Aha, I'm in God's army. I'm coming against you and you and you and you. No, no. But we do not need to be afraid. So when we see, even if the Lord starts leading us into seeing stuff like demonic possession or oppression or whatever you want to call it, demonization, we do not need to be afraid. Because you have the fullness of Christ in you. Like we said, it's a done thing. Just walk it out. And he has authority over everything. Everything. So recently, I was praying for someone, and I in prayer, right? I shared a little bit on Sunday. In prayer, I felt like there were curses put on this person by an actual witch, okay? So I just began to, in Jesus' name, break those curses. On the way home, I realized, you know what? They might come after me. Whatever these demonic things are, whatever demonic beings or spirits have been sent against this person I was praying for, because there was a breaking. There was a breaking that took place. There was a freedom that took place. And so, you know, I thought, one of the enemy's strategies, because I'm not unaware of his strategies, I'm going to come after it. So that night when I got home, oh Lord, I just pray your angels again around our home and thank you that you are our shield, you are our fortress, you are our high tower. And I'm just going to sleep in peace tonight. I praise you. You are our protection. He has authority over everything. And we need to remember that.
BBC News this morning, I had that with my breakfast. This particular one, there was a clip of an exorcism. Click it, and the video comes up of a deliverance. I didn't watch it. I started about the first 10 seconds. I don't need this, because I wasn't part of it. Mm-hmm. I would be a spectator.
Right.
And that's not for me.
It's not a spectator sport.
Right. But it's that out there.
Yeah.
It's accepted that this happens.
Yes, it does.
And yes, it probably did.
Yeah.
But not as a user sport.
Yeah, absolutely. And one thing I want to speak to that too is that when the Lord brings us into situations like that, if our eyes are fixed on Him, He will give us what is needed at that moment. Mm-hmm. He will give us the words, He will give us the calling, and if there's supposed to be someone else involved, He will give us the wisdom, if our eyes are fixed on Him. And that's the key. We can't get caught up in the things the enemy is doing. So we don't need to necessarily, be a spectator kind of thing, but we need to know the word, we need to know our place, and our place and our authority. And what I'm catching from this passage, Christ has authority, and we have the fullness of Christ.
The trap is, it's fascinating.
It is. It is. Okay? And then there was verse 15. There was something. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities. So that has been done. It's not that they aren't powerful and having what, but again, establishing His authority and His, what's the word I'm looking for? Not just authority,
dominion.
But dominion over the demonic. And it's no contest. It's no contest between Christ and the enemy. Okay? Any other questions or comments on that passage then, or what we've talked about a little bit?
So then, with the scripture like of 1 Peter 3, it says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and power, and his submission to Him. So that would be all linked in, right?
Everything linked in. So the angels, so the holy angels, but also, I think, in that, the unholy angels as well.
Because I think when I read it this morning, I saw angels, and I figured it was more of the, they were talking about the heavenly hosts.
And absolutely, that is included. Yeah. But I think, looking at the words used, I would have to look at the specific words,
yeah.
But also what we see in the rest of Scripture, that the demonic, I mean, even in the Old Testament, but I shouldn't say even in the Old Testament, because the cross is actually taken care of before the foundation of the world as well. But even the demonic has to submit. And we see this even in Jesus' life. Before the cross, where the demonic, when they come face to face with him, they're like, are you going to send us to the abyss? Like, ah! Like, they're not jousting for power. It's already done, because in a certain way, the cross was already finished and accomplished since the foundation of the world. Yeah, everything. All right. Let's move on to Hebrews then. Hebrews 8, verses 5 to 9. Hebrews 8, verses 5 to 9.
I'll read
it. Okay.
They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord.
Okay. So what do we learn about spiritual warfare there? Or maybe I should phrase a little bit different. What do we learn about the spiritual reality as well?
It's almost the exact copy, but dark.
But
like dark, like the shadow. It's just not light. Like,
okay, but we're actually like the tabernacle, like the physical tabernacle,
okay,
is the shadow actually, and the spiritual is the real. I find this is where I, like, we've talked about this before, and I love that God says to Moses, you have to follow exactly the pattern, because I'm not just throwing stuff out there and I want a nice tent. I'm giving you the exact way I want it, because it's a shadow of what's happening in the heavens. It's a shadow of the real tabernacle in the heavens. And each part of it, each detail, tells a story. And I don't know all the story, by the way, like God does, but I don't. But that's why I think it's really helpful to study when God says, I want it done this way. We study it really close. When he says to the Israelites, I want you to march around Jericho this way. It's because it's telling a story of something that's more real. The marching around Jericho is just the shadow. And it's telling the deeper spiritual truth. And so that's why we study, like, I find it so helpful to look at where God leads his people. And especially in the Old Testament, I find in how to construct the tabernacle, how to construct all the utensils, the priesthood, all of this, how he leads the army, what he tells the kings, what he tells the people, because it's telling a deeper story. And we can learn so much about the spiritual reality by studying the shadow. Does that make sense?
It does, because you've just given a reason for it to be done that way. Without the explanation, it's picky.
Yes.
Does it really matter? Well, yes, it does.
Yes, it does.
But you have to know the reason why it does.
Yeah. Or even if in the moment we don't know the reason why it does, we trust that there is a reason. We know, we know, like sometimes I find this with prophetic acts. We don't necessarily know why God is calling us to do something a certain way. Why isn't kneeling enough? Why do I feel inspired and called to lay prostrate before the Lord? Why isn't kneeling enough? Or why do we need to blow the shofar 3 times and not 2 times? And and so on and so forth. We're not being picky, right? We're being obedient, trusting that God is speaking something deeper, and Lord, open our eyes to the reality, the spiritual reality. That's one of the things that I get from this passage every time I read it. Yeah?
I was thinking too about, like, a shadow doesn't actually have any power of its own. It isn't its own entity. It is actually just something that is it comes from something else.
Yeah.
So if we are the shadow and we're not doing it right, it just totally kind of screws up what the reality is, because we're not doing our part.
Right.
Like, it's not the reality, the shadow is not actually a reflection of the reality then.
Yeah.
It's a lie.
It's good. Anything else? All right. Let's go on to the next one then. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10.
Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world.
Mm.
And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
So what do we learn about spiritual warfare through that passage?
Be self-controlled and alert.
Yeah. Be alert.
Yeah, yeah.
The enemy is looking for someone to devour.
Yeah. It is this place of, hey, there is danger.
Yeah.
Like, so you need to be on the alert.
Yeah, we can't just ignore him.
Yeah, not take it for granted and not, woohoo, I'm safe, I'm fine.
Well, not even just to live life by instinct.
Right.
Like, it's much more than instinct. It's like, be alert, like an active thing, not just a...
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's like when we say to our kids, when they're in a certain situation that might be a little dangerous, hey, be careful. Be careful. If you're not careful, something, like, not trying to freak you out, but if you're not careful, you might get hurt. Yeah.
Just a little aside about the roaring lion. We know that the enemy operates through fear.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 7, and just before it, it says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you.
Yeah.
But what's interesting about the roaring lion are the ones that have no teeth. And what they do is the male lion will roar and scare the prey into the brush where the young lionesses are waiting, and they'll get devoured.
Yeah.
But so it's... And that's kind of like how the enemy is. He's just a roaring lion. He's got no teeth, but he can create fear. And we have to realize that he's just a roaring lion when we stand in Christ.
I want to correct that a little bit, just a tiny bit. I understand, I've heard the analogy before. I've heard that. But the scripture, we always go back to the scripture and what it's saying. He is looking for someone to devour. Which means he does have teeth, okay? But what you're pointing out, I think, is really key. His strategy is to bring fear so that we scatter into the teeth of the enemy. And so whether it's his demon or whatever, but, like, because the devouring part is a very real danger. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't warn against it. But I've never really thought about it this way. I'm so glad you brought up the strategy of lions, where one of them roars and to scare the prey right into the claws of the rest of the pride.
Right.
Right? And again, it reminds me of the passage that we read in Ephesians 6 last week or the week before. I can't tell. I think it was last week. It was last week. But where it talks about standing firm. And so you hear the roars, you stand firm. You hear the roars and the enemy's trying to make you afraid, you stand firm. You hear people saying, you're a bigot, you stand firm. You're a homophobe, you stand firm. You're arrogant. Or you're offensive. You know, that's everyone's getting offended by everything nowadays, you know. You're offensive. You're this, you're that. We're going to come after you. We're going to take away this. We're going to take away that. We're going to put you in jail. You know? Stand firm. You know, I think about the young families having kids. Man, start praying for wisdom if you haven't already. Not just for raising kids. I mean, you don't just need to pray for the wisdom, the general wisdom that we've all had to pray for raising our kids. But I think about the education system and the stuff that they're trying, the agenda that's trying to be pushed in our education system, you know, and in the world. Oh Lord, give us wisdom. We need to stand firm. Because what the enemy is trying to do, I'm not saying people have this agenda, but definitely the enemy has this agenda. They're trying to create that fear so that we run right into the mouths of other lions and be devoured.
It's just interesting because it's the roaring part, and I know that with cats, and I'm assuming it's probably the same with lions, they are quiet when they're actually hunting.
Right.
They don't meow, or like it's like coyotes and stuff. They are quiet when they hunt.
Yeah, this is just making funny. No. Cats. I'm sorry.
Can you do it again?
But and they communicate with their roaring and mm-hmm. their sounds, but there's a fear in that, and mm-hmm. so I'm kind of trying to put it together with the roaring
yeah.
and because I think he roars to, I think Satan loves to make us fearful so that we are those, I don't know, so that we fall into the we jump into the trap,
right. And that's what, that's...
We choose.
That's exactly what
right?
John is saying, too. And we got to make sure, because I've heard some Christians, and I know no one's saying it here, which is good, but like I've heard some Christians use some of these nature facts, like watching Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom or whatever, you know, well, that just means that, he's not even trying to devour us because he's roaring, because lions don't roar when they're hunting. It's like, but the Bible says he's looking for someone to devour right there. Like, so I really don't care what Mutual of Omaha says, you know, and the Wild Kingdom and all that. But it says right here, he's roaring and he's looking to devour you. But, you're both saying the same thing here. His tactic, his strategy is to make us so afraid that we run right into the trap. And that's where stand firm. Do not be afraid. Fear not. I've heard it said before. I've never looked for myself to see if this is true. I've heard that fear not is in the Bible 365 times.
The whole year.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One time for every day of the year. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Because if we're not afraid, we'll hear the roars and we'll just, I hear that over there.
Isaiah 41:10.
What's that?
It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God.
Yeah.
Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.
Yeah. And I think about a person like Elisha, right? When the one city that they were in, I think they were in Samaria, but I'm not sure. No, they weren't in Samaria. Anyways, but they were in the city, and they're surrounded. And his servant is freaking out. Because he sees the army of the enemy. And Elisha says, oh Lord, open his eyes.
Yep.
And Elisha's not afraid. Why? Because he trusts the Lord. And he has eyes to see the reality of the army of the Lord surrounding the enemy army.
But, like, I'm just looking, too. I know that we've said before, well, you can't say the devil made me do it.
Right.
Right? So he can't devour us without us letting him.
Right.
Like, we have to choose to sin so that he can devour us.
Exactly.
Right?
You know, the picture that's coming to my mind, and I know that not many of you, well, a bunch of you probably seen the movie. Another movie, you know. Please, on the internet or whatever, when we mention a movie, we're not necessarily recommending it, okay? But it's the one, the third Bourne movie, right? I think it's Bourne's the third, or maybe it's the second one. Where's Blackbriar? Is that the second one or third one? I think it's the third one.
Third one.
Bourne Ultimatum?
Yeah.
And he's with the reporter, do you remember? So someone's trying to assassinate Jason Bourne. And he's with the reporter, and the reporter that he's with, and they're in a little cubby hole or wherever, and Jason's saying, it's not safe, something's wrong. And the reporter's starting to freak out, and he's just freaking out, I gotta get out of here. Jason's like, stay here. And the guy, through fear, he makes a run for it, and he pays with his life. The assassin gets him. I that picture keeps on coming to my head, and the enemy, roar, roar, roar. And I'm trying to get him to run from his safe spot, trying to get him to run from behind the shield of God, trying to get him to run from out, like he's protected right now by the walls of Christ, by the protection of Christ. I want to get him to run out, and then when we do, just pounces. It's just the picture that's coming to my head with this passage.
Fear paralyzes.
Absolutely. And it causes us to make really... I don't know if I've ever made any good decisions when I'm afraid.
Yeah. I was going to say, I was thinking of it when Judy was talking about before, but like, so there's Bambi, the movie Bambi, and even Ice Age, but the hunter is there, and the animals, they know that there's danger. So they smell the fear, right? So the fear is there, and it's like, just be still. And then the one pheasant or duck goes flying out and gets shot, right? Mm-hmm. So it didn't stand firm.
Yeah.
And didn't resist. And that's so, like in that Hills Right into the other Bourne movie.
Yeah.
You know, because it's the fear.
Yeah.
Like, you know, what John was saying too, it's that roar that makes you fearful.
Yeah.
And then I think too, I've got to do something, and we don't actually stand firm in God.
Yeah. It's funny you mentioned Bambi. I mentioned a few months ago, I was walking along the path behind the creek, 4 Mile Creek, and I was just walking, and then I noticed some flower or something. I wanted to get a closer look, so I go into the brush just a little bit. Well, I spooked a deer. Mm-hmm. I didn't see the deer, but he obviously saw me, or she, I couldn't tell. But it's a big one, so I think it was a he. And all of a sudden it ran. And if I would have been a hunter, it would have been in a lot of trouble because I was only about 10 yards away from it. But if it would have just remained still, if it would have just sat there, because it was covered, I would have looked at the flower that I was looking at and then just moved on. But we need to be sober and alert. When we look at the word sober, then we're thinking about maybe drinking in that. And I think there is truth to that in the rest of Scripture, obviously. We need to be sober and alert. We always need to make sure that our minds are alert. And this is why I think it's so important. Yeah, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not do anything that will take away from the clarity of your thoughts. And that means even I would say, okay, this is just Kevin speaking because I can't think of verses that say this, but get a good sleep. Eat right. Make sure you are healthy because we need to be alert, sober and alert. I know when I'm tired, I don't make the best decisions. You know, when you're sleep drunk, you know?
Paul says that. Be sober-minded.
Right.
Yeah. I can't think of it.
That's right here. Yeah.
It's in there.
Yeah. It's right in 1 Peter 5.
Yeah, the ESV doesn't say sober, it says sober-minded.
Yeah.
And this says self-controlled.
Yeah. That's why I love all the different translations, because it really gives a good So we need to be alert. But what I would say here in the context, it's not just alert. I'm glad that you brought up the verse before that, because it's not just sober as in don't drink, like don't get drunk, but don't get drunk on fear. Don't allow fear to take away from your sober-mindedness. Be still and know that I am God. It's so important for this battle. You know, and I know that, like, from hearing others who have walked this walk, the first few encounters with the enemy, yeah, it might freak you out a little bit. You know, and we'll have to learn that quietness, but that quietness will come. That, Lord, make us veterans of war, if you will, the spiritual war, where we don't get freaked out. Just like I think about the Olympics. I was watching a little bit of diving today, and our young Canadian, you know, he was in the finals, and he made a few errors, and 10th, but he's young. And they say, yeah, this is first Olympics, and I wonder if a little bit of the jittery, nervous, the stage, next time he'll be more prepared and calm and still. And the same thing. You were going to say something, John?
Something that I feel like the Lord's revealed to me is about the being sober-minded. It does go so far beyond, you know, not consuming alcohol or a lack of sleep. I equate it with dissipation. And I'm just saying it because I can get so lost in pieces of music,
mm-hmm.
and hours can go by, and I'm listening. And I'd imagine for other people it could be entertainment,
yeah.
like movies, getting, they're all caught up in, you know, and it's where it's almost like an anesthetic.
Yeah.
And whenever there's an anesthetic, you're not being of sober mind.
Yeah.
Right?
It's a good point. Where we are disciplined in our mind that we are always on the ready. And it doesn't mean that we can't think about other things or enjoy a good piece
right.
of music or whatever, but we are always on the ready. Our minds are alert. Yeah.
Just a bit of an aside, just talking about discipline. And I mentioned it to Carlene, and neither one of us, I don't think, even thought about this beforehand, but disciples actually means disciplined ones.
Mm.
More than just that Jesus was discipling them, but that they are disciplined.
Yeah, being disciplined. Love it.
Falls into
the
sober-minded part, too.
Yeah, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. So you can't be a disciple if you're not disciplined. Wow. That's good.
I had an experience, of course, just down south. But I was out with my friends, and we were always walking barefoot. Because it's not that we had cornfields or whatever, we just didn't have shoes. So I came home, it was time to go to bed. And as I got home, I said, oh no. The horses haven't got too much feed. So, and the field wasn't far away, so I took my manchetta, and I was going to get some. And here I was bending down to cut, and it says, shh! It was a big rattler. But it was black, I didn't have a flashlight, and now, do you have to use your head? Or should you be scared? No, don't be scared, because if you're scared, you're going to run on it.
Yeah.
But if you're brave, you say, where is it? There and there. Okay. Then you try to decide. So I noticed, because when they crawl, they don't rattle. They rattle when their head and their tail are up.
Yeah.
So I noticed it's a little bit farther away, and it's getting distance from me. Then I cut my stuff and took it to the horses and fed it. if you have fear,
yeah.
And I've noticed that so many times,
yeah.
Even that big bull, if you're out in the field, and there's no fence, and there's no big trees around, and he sees you, and he lifts his head, look out, he's ready to charge. So what do? The best thing is to stand your ground.
Mm-hmm.
So to be steadfast, I've learned that.
Yeah.
Because I've been far away from any kind of shelter, and here's this big bull, not far away, and he is wild like mad. He was not a tame, he was from a ranch. But then I learned that trust God. And I looked around, where is the nearest tree? Just if he charges, I'm going to move. But I'm going to move to something where I can outrun him or outdo him.
Yeah.
And I think when we are in a place that makes us scary, whom else to call than the Lord?
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is, and he gives us strength, and he gives us the valor and the in poor English, the guts.
Mm-hmm.
Stand up.
Yep.
Like John said about the lion.
Yeah.
Because if you're scared, you run headlong into their mouth.
That's right. And so we have to resist that.
Yes.
That's where verse 9 then comes in. We resist that. We resist him. And then standing firm. Just stand in the ground. Stand where God has called you to stand. You resist the temptation and you stand. Okay? You stand firm in the faith. It's not just stand firm in anything, but stand firm in the faith, and you will be kept safe.
Yeah, well, when he shared that story, I think about when I saw the snake in Ecuador, I did stand firm, but I was scared. And I wasn't able to move or do anything, so... Yeah.
It wasn't standing firm, it was standing paralyzed.
Yeah, I was standing paralyzed.
Yeah.
So thankfully someone else moved and killed
him.
Yeah.
Because this is where we got to understand that, again, it's not in fear. You have to stand. Okay? Yeah.
Kevin, there's also something I noticed at the end.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 10, did it go to verse 10?
Yep.
Okay, good.
Yeah, we've been on verse 9 so long here.
So it talks about standing first, but then it says, after you have suffered a little while, that after that, then God will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there is that, I don't know if it's all the time, but often there is a waiting time. There is a time of suffering.
Yeah. And I think the suffering is not being gnawed on by the enemy, but the suffering of remaining. It's so hard. It's hard to remain here, Lord. It's hard.
Struggle,
like, I'm
right?
struggling to remain here. The world is coming against me. The accusations are coming against me. The rattler is rattling. The lion is roaring. It's a struggle, but it won't last forever. And after that, okay, there's release now. The rattler moves away. The lions move on. Then we are established even more for the next time.
But it's okay to be in that place of struggle.
Absolutely. Because when it says resist him, that means there's going to be a struggle going on. We can't see, a lot of the church believes the hollow and deceptive philosophy that there is no struggle. That the enemy has nothing on me, it's just a big party right now. Woohoo! No, there is a struggle.
It even talks about suffering.
Absolutely.
Resisting involves suffering.
Yep. Yeah, that's a reality and a truth that we don't talk a lot about in the church. The suffering. Mm-hmm. Being made perfect through suffering, actually.
But it's just like building muscle.
Yep.
The muscles have to tear and it has to hurt.
Yeah.
For you to actually get stronger.
There has to be suffering, yeah. Good. All right. Let's move on to the next one then. Jude 5 to 13. A lot of chapters. No, just kidding. There's only one chapter. 5 to 13.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. Just because of what we just talked about. I've never noticed this before, but in light of what we just talked about, it's really actually quite significant, right? The angels who did not keep their positions. How did you read it in the ESV?
The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority.
Yeah.
But left their proper dwelling.
Left their doesn't it sound like, couldn't you say it this way? The angels who did not stand firm,
right,
but ran, like, left their position. They left their post for whatever reason, right? But they left their post. It's just, in light of what we just shared, it's I think, really significant. Okay, carry on.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Amen.
Mm-hmm. That's all.
No, to verse 13.
Oh, sorry.
No trouble.
But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever.
Wow. Okay, so there's a bunch in there. Mm. There's a bunch of stuff in there. What do we learn about spiritual warfare? I need to just point one thing out before I forget. When it talks about they have taken the way of Cain in verse 11, in the previous, the First Peter passage that we just read, beside the place that says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour," I have in my margin, it reminds me of Genesis 4, verses 3 to 7, and I believe, I didn't go look, but I believe that's the story of Cain, where God comes to Cain and says, like, sin is crouching at your door. Yep.
But you be the master over.
The Lord said to Cain, yeah, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That's the way of Cain. He didn't stand firm. He didn't listen. He didn't humble himself, and he went and did it in his own way, and sin mastered him. He became a slave to sin. He became a slave to his thoughts. He wasn't self-controlled and sober-minded.
But
you know?
He opened the door.
He opened the door. Absolutely.
It was waiting for him, but he chose to open
it. And we don't want to follow in that way. So that's the one thing that stood out to me that I didn't want to forget as we read that verse. And other things that we learn about spiritual warfare in those verses from 5 to 13.
Just definitely a hierarchy.
Hierarchy, absolutely.
And, you know, it says that these men revile angelic beings. And that's both godly angelic beings and demonic angelic beings.
And so what should our posture be?
Humility.
Yeah. Utter humility, even when dealing with the enemy. If Michael the archangel did not get all snippety or all, you know, in Satan's face, if the archangel Michael did not, you know, come against him boastfully and proud, should we ever come battling the enemy with an uppity spirit, an uppity heart? Absolutely not. So we do not throw out slander. We do not any proud and boastful words. Really keep it quite simple when you're battling against the enemy. When you're seeing a stronghold of the enemy, whether it's in your life or in the life of someone else, when you're praying for your children or your family, and you see the enemy there with his stronghold, keep it really simple and say, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you.
Yep.
Or, may the Lord rebuke you.
Amen.
But not, I cast you out, and if you don't get out of here, I'm going to stomp on your head and squish you like a grape. I don't know why I have a southern accent all of a sudden, but it just seems to work. But we don't want to do anything like that. That is not to be our posture. Our posture is in humility, recognizing that we were made lower than the angels.
Yeah.
Okay? And we approach it with humility, with confidence in the Lord, with His authority, because again, the fullness of Christ is in us, but with humility. And in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. And then if the enemy says something, well, who do you think you are? We'll say, I'm a child of the King. And I have the fullness of Christ in me. And so I don't approach you in my own authority. I don't approach you in my own righteousness. I approach you in the righteousness of Christ. And because of the cross, and because I am adopted into the family of God, I command you in the name of Jesus, get out. Something like that. Very humbly.
The best leaders that I have served under are those who have had no need to shout.
Yeah.
Just a calm assurance, I'm in control here, and it's they're the people that makes it so easy to follow.
Yep. And there are times in the battle, and I think even some of the wording of even how Jesus cast out demons, there are times in the battle where there might be passion. Like, it might be passionate, but understand that demons aren't cast out because you shout louder. Okay? They're not impressed with volume. And they're not impressed with certain words. They are driven out through Christ. And because of Christ. It doesn't mean there won't be some passion or intensity in the resistance. There might be. Absolutely. But let's not think that it will be that drives them out. It is standing in the authority. But we, like John says, we walk this out in humility. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Yeah?
I'm thinking of the cantata. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah.
And He?
He will lift you up.
And that is where the angels, and I'm not well versed in it, but I do know that Satan was casted out.
Yeah.
And he was a being, a creation, and I assume that the rest of the angels that followed him, they were the same.
Yeah. And it says right here that they left their post.
Yeah.
They left their place. Absolutely.
Just thinking about the the dichotomy between man, the earth, and the spirit, and these men, they're not angelic, revile angelic beings, both godly and demonic.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking of when Jesus said of John the Baptist, of all men born of woman, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. But I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist.
Yeah. Right, yeah.
So you see, all of a sudden there's this jump.
Yeah, big jump. Yeah.
Right. And it's... So just getting back to the hierarchy thing.
It's really important. It's a good point. Yeah, really good point. Notice... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
In verse 8,
mm-hmm.
it says what these people are like who aren't doing the right thing.
Yeah.
And it says they rely on their dreams. And, like, God gives dreams, but how we need to be discerning with our dreams.
Yeah,
very
good.
And it also says reject authority. And that's so big in our
huge
society.
Yeah.
We reject authority in so many ways.
Yeah. And it gets back to what John is pointing out about hierarchy. So we respect the hierarchy in the heavenlies, and we also respect the hierarchy that the Lord has established on the earth as well.
Yeah.
We respect the authority that he has established. We respect that we were made a little lower than the angels. We respect all these things. And I love what you know, pointing out the dreams. Just because it's a dream does not mean it's from God. We measure our dreams against Scripture, and we bring it to the body and discern together as well, and we measure it with our spirit. And another word that fits into that is a word that, Larry, you were using with the previous passage, I think, where instinct, and it talks about these people just going by instinct. And I'm sure we've all had conversation, I know I have, like people saying, yeah, but I just know that that's true. I know. And I point out in Scripture, yeah, but the Scripture is quite clear that it's not true. Yeah, but I just know it is. I had a dream.
Or a feeling.
Or a feeling. And no, that's how we get devoured by the enemy. That's where we start relying on our own empty philosophies, our own instinct. Our own instinct will never lead us to Christ. Our flesh will always lead us away. And this is where we need to rely on what God has revealed. We need to rely on His Word. We need to rely on the Spirit living in us. The Spirit of God will never disagree with the Word of God because they are one. So this whole idea of, yeah, but I just know it's right. If God shows that it's wrong, then we need to be humble enough to say, oh, I'm going on instinct right now, or I'm going according to my own flesh right now. This isn't right. This isn't good. Okay?
I've heard a word when it says, oh, I thought, but your talk was not talk. It was...
Yeah.
Uneducated.
I always like saying when someone, but I thought this. Well, you thought wrong.
You're right.
You know, it's just like, and no judgment. We've all done it. We've all thought
right.
wrong.
Right.
It's...
Dad, does this expression sound familiar? You think too much and don't know enough.
have you used that one?
I'm afraid more than once.
I love that. You think too much, but you don't know enough. I like it. And it actually is really, like, I know we laugh, but that's actually a really helpful phrase. Don't overthink what God has made plain. Because even back to the other passage, like, I've heard people use that passage to say, like, the 1 Peter passage to say, Satan can't touch us. Why? Because only toothless lions roar. And he can't touch us. It's like, yeah, but the Bible plainly states he can devour us. You're thinking too much and not just accepting. And I know that that's not what you were saying, because you were saying driving into the mouths of the other lions. But we want to accept the plain word of God and not go by instinct. Any other parts then?
I don't know whether when I was gone, but the one thing that struck me is the verse kind of from 12, 13. I just was thinking, it's in a way it's describing something that doesn't have substance.
Yeah.
Like it's empty.
Yeah.
And not that it doesn't have power, because in some ways it still does actually have some power, but
you will always, and this is the reason we want to walk in spiritual warfare. This is the reason why we want to see, we're going to study deliverance eventually, you know, why we want to see people delivered. We want to see them walk in the fullness, and it will have substance. When people are delivered, when ground is taken, there will be fruit. It won't be empty. It won't be just all foamy. It won't be lacking substance. There will always be fruit when victory. So you think about the people that Jesus set free from demonic spirits. You know, the guy with 10,000 demons, a legion of demons. When he casts out the demons, all of a sudden he's in his right mind.
Yeah.
And they're able to sit and have a conversation. There's peace. There's stillness. There's even joy. There's joy. There's even a sense of purpose. I want to follow you, Jesus. And he says, well, no, I have another job for you. Go where where you're from and tell the people there about what I've done for you. And it was actually, he was sent in front of Jesus, because then Jesus later on went to the Decapolis and preached there. But there's fruit, there's substance. You know, the sick actually become well, who are, you know, and that there is substance. And so if there's not fruit, then it's kind of useless and nothing really has happened. It reminds me of a Charlotte
Baker.
Okay. Randy often talks about her and how God has used her ministry in his life. She's passed on now. She's in glory. But she saw all sorts of charismatic, wonderful, supernatural things. And someone asked her once about being slain in the spirit. You know, so someone prays for you and you fall on the ground. She says, I have no problem with someone being slain in the spirit. But you better get up changed. Otherwise, it's just, and now I'm going to add to that, otherwise it's just foam. It's just a cloud. How many clouds have passed by this summer? Oh, we might get rain, we might get rain. Oh, no, we won't get rain. It's gone. Did that cloud help us at all? Not at all. Might have given us a little shade for a moment, but man, we needed the rain at certain times. Yeah, you know, deliverance session and getting all loud and you know, whatever happens. I don't know, I've seen some pretty neat things and crazy things. Even had some of those in my own life. But the important stuff is the change and the substance that happens. That's why we want to be effective warriors. Not so that we can tell about a great battle, but that we can tell about someone being set free. Does that make sense?
Yeah, Henry whispers.
Go ahead.
I listened last Sunday to part of a message, and I turned it off. But where they're trying to heal a person, and the words or the vocabulary they used, I don't know, I just not turn it off. Because he made a noise as though he came out of a jungle of a witch doctor.
The person who was being set free?
No.
Okay.
The one that was trying to set that person free.
Okay.
Because he did not speak in people's voices.
Okay.
And I've seen it before, and I just got a light went on, and I said, no, switch it.
Yeah.
Turned it off.
And I don't know about all the incidents. There's counterfeits out there. there's demonic counterfeits out there, there's fleshly counterfeits out there. There's frauds, and then there's demonic frauds, you know, kind of thing. And then there's the real thing. And I don't know all the differences. Like, I can't, I'm not going to say, one thing we won't say is that all of God's ways will make us feel comfortable. Sometimes it will be a little weird, because I see weird things in the Bible. I see Jesus spitting on a guy's tongue. I see him making mud and shoving it on a guy's eyes. I see him spitting on his fingers and sticking his fingers in a person's ear. You know, I see Paul praying over handkerchiefs. You know, I see in the Old Testament God calling his prophets to do some very interesting things, you know, like cooking their food over, well, he wanted Ezekiel to use like human excrement, you know, at one point, but then he allowed him to use cow dung instead, you know. And so God will do some things definitely outside our box, but what I always go back to are Jesus' words, you will know it by the fruit. So unless it's really like clearly forbidden in the scripture, like say someone brings, oh, I know how to get rid of this demon, let's bring in an idol of Buddha and have him kiss Buddha. Okay, now that's pretty easy to discern, you know, that is not of God. But with even some weird things, I might hold back a little bit and wait to see the fruit. But if while you're watching, you know, the Spirit gave you wisdom in that, yeah, because that would be, I don't see God doing that kind of thing anywhere. I don't see Jesus. But I do see him doing some things that I think definitely would have been outside of our box. Now, can't you just put your hand on my shoulder and pray for me? You don't have to be spitting in my eyes. No. You know, and yet, that's what Jesus was called to do. But in everything, we know it by the fruit. We know it by what it produces, and it will be of substance. There will be substance there. Okay? Yeah.
It's just the context of this passage, especially verse 12, is interesting because so a lot of times we talk about body life,
mm-hmm.
and the world. But the context here is they're at your love feast.
Yeah.
They're in the body.
They're in the body.
Remember a few years ago when Amway salespeople would infiltrate churches.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And they're there just for the sale.
They're there to sell Amway. And it's not that anything's wrong with Amway if you sell Amway, but I'm just saying, but they were the trees landing in the,
yeah,
in the mustard seed, you know, the bush, and taking advantage of,
yeah,
the body.
Yeah, yeah. And all these things that are pointed out there, it's so clear. It's all about these people that Jude is talking about. It's all self, self, self.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I want to feed myself. I want to take care of myself. Look at me. So if there's ever a ministry where it's a person, look at me, I want to be a spectacle, or I want to sell this, or I want, you know, no. That's the way of Balaam, actually. We talked about the way of Cain. The way of Balaam is, he knew what was right, and yet he continued to do what was wrong because the enemy king was paying him a good penny. Even though he tried to come off as spiritual, well, I can only say what God calls me to say. But I'll take your money, and we'll see anyways, you know. And then at the end, actually, if you look into that passage in the Old Testament, he doesn't prophesy against Israel, but he tells the enemy king, hey, this is how you can get Israel. Send your prostitutes, send your women who are a little bit loose into their camp, get them into impurity, and God will judge them. And that's exactly what he does. And Balaam, yeah, he heard from God, but he was just looking how to get rich.
So he had another god.
Yeah, he had the money god.
At the beginning of verse 12 as well, I'm thinking, I mean, these are fishermen and stuff, right? So they would have understood about hidden reefs.
Yeah.
That they were. So it's almost he's saying, you know, be discerning and look for fruit.
Yeah.
Right? So you're not going to be able to tell because it says, you know, they're hidden.
Right.
So it's not, you're not going to be able to see these reefs,
yeah,
that are going to chew up your boat.
Right.
But be discerning and look for fruit.
Yeah. And that's what I always look, like, let's look for that. And that's one of the ways we can discern. A while ago, a year and a half ago, we studied how to discern God's voice. That is one of the discerning, the ways we discern. There are a number of different ways. There's a line up with Scripture, you know, there's a line up with the Spirit of God, the fellowship of believers, and such and so forth. But one of the ways also is, what fruit does it produce? As I'm following this line of teaching, you know, because Lord, I'm not sure. But as I'm leaning in this way, man, I see fruit. I see the fruit of the Spirit growing in me. I see the fruit of the Spirit growing in others. And that is one of the ways we know it's of God. But when there's not that fruit, when we don't see that changed life, that's, yeah. Spiritual warfare, the warfare that we want to enter into, is it will have a substance. I love that you use that word. It will have substance. It's to, for changed lives. It's not for a spectacle. It's not for a show. Well, if we go see Heidi Baker then on the Friday night, you know, and she's not there for show, from what I understand. And that's why I want to discern. I want to go and discern for myself too. All right. Anything else on that? I think we've covered that. All right, let's move on to the next passage then. Revelation 12, verses 7 to 11.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, yeah, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death."
Yeah. So what do we learn there? We are overcomers.
When we apply the blood of Christ.
Yep. That is our strength. Christ. Christ alone. We sing that song sometimes. And it is fully true. We do not approach the battlefield in our own strength. "Well, Satan, I've been a Christian for 40 years. Well, Satan, I'm a pastor. Well, Satan, I've grown to this place in my life. Well, Satan, I don't do this and this and this, therefore I can come against you." No. In Christ alone, in the authority of his name, in the fullness of Christ in me, like we've already read, it's by Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's because of the cross. It's because of his blood. It's because of his death. It's because of his resurrection. That's why I come against you. That's why I stand here, and in his name I cast you out. Okay, good. What else do we learn?
You love Jesus more.
Yeah.
You are lovers of self.
Yeah. So even when we die, because you look at it, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
Yeah.
Understand, if you know, Christians are being martyred all the time. We live in a time in history where there's more martyrs now than ever before. And part of that is because of the population of the earth. Like, there's 7 billion people, over 7 billion people. But when a believer is martyred, that's not a defeat. When a person is martyred praying for his captors or her captors, or being faithful to the end, that's victory, actually.
That's power.
That's power. They overcome. They overcame.
But it says that they actually, that they have conquered him.
Yeah. So good.
By their lives.
Yeah.
And by their deaths.
Yeah. So again, we get into suffering. The power of suffering.
It conquers.
In spiritual warfare, yeah.
Like it's not, I mean, it's almost like an ongoing
thing. Yeah. Laying down our lives. Laying down our lives is a part, a big part of the war that we are asking to enter into more. Mm-hmm. Not shrinking back. I want to point out also in verse 11, so we overcame, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We need to speak out. We need to speak the truth. That is powerful. We overcome the enemy by speaking the truth. You overcome lies by speaking the truth. And so there's this, again, one of these false Christian adages, kind of like, what's that one that you said?
God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah. Well, another one has slipped into the vernacular of the church of, what is it? Preach to the world, and if you need to, use words or something like that.
Yes. Let your testimony stand and preach the gospel, and if you must, use words.
Yeah. Oh, that sounds so spiritual. That sounds so right, and yet it's so unbiblical. Yes, our lives should preach the gospel. I'm not against that part of the phrase. But also our words need to preach the gospel. How can they believe if they have not heard? How can they hear if they haven't been sent? And so this idea of, no, just live your life and people's lives around you will be changed, that is false. Now, yes, God can use that, and yes, that needs to be a part of it. Our lives need to be preaching as well. Really, the truth of Scripture, what the Scripture teaches is that our lives need to preach the same message that our words preach. But we need to be telling people. We need to be telling people about Jesus. We need to be telling people about forgiveness. We need to be telling people about repentance. Need to be telling people in love and in his timing and gentleness and all those things. Although sometimes it needs to be a strong word. But we need to be telling people. Because a lot of people don't know. A lot of people, when they look at Christians trying to preach just with how they live their lives, a lot of people will just come to the conclusion, oh, they're really nice people.
Yeah.
And what's worse is sometimes I'll try and show a person that I'm a Christian by my life, but they're being a better person than I am. They're much nicer. Or they're much kinder. Or they're much more generous. Just that, you know? It's like, oh. No, we need to be telling people. Does that make sense? It's by the word of their testimony as well.
There's a great parable that Jesus shares about that.
Okay.
And he's talking about a ruler who's holding a banquet, or a wealthy man, he's holding a banquet, and he invites his friends, and his friends, who represent the Jewish people, make excuses to not come to the banquet. And then he's saying to the servants, go out to the fields and the country, and, you know. And then he comes back, and he says to the servant, and the servant says, there's still room. He says, go out and compel them. Well, who's the servant? The servant is
us.
So it says, go out and compel them to come in. Yep. Compel them to come in. So that's using words.
Yeah. That's so good, so right.
There's a word that comes to mind, and that is, go get the cripples on the hedges, and on the byways, that we're not worthy to come at first.
Yeah.
And if we say, Lord, I'm at the end of my wits, that's when I reach for help. Mm-hmm. And if somebody tells me there is help,
yeah.
then I will believe them,
yeah,
because I trust them,
yeah,
and that's when I will get salvation.
So we need to be telling people, this is where you get healed, this is where you get set free. Yeah.
How do we know that we have the victory? Is it always an ongoing thing? I mean, there's so much to be done.
Mm-hmm. We know we have victory. Like, in the general sense, we know we have victory because,
yes,
God says so.
Something I can get a hold of.
Yeah, but where, I don't understand, can you explain the question a little further? Like, do you mean in specific incidents with people or in our own lives or what? Like, when we have, how do we know we've had the victory in our own life or...
I can recognize that. I can't recognize it in other people.
Mm.
And I'm not pastoring now, so I don't have responsibility except to pray for someone that I can see.
Right.
Is way off the rails.
Yeah. I think we know there's victory in that situation when we see the fruit. When we see the change, the substance. But again, and that's ongoing, like we're all in process, and
yeah.
And so it's almost like, yeah, we have the victory, yes, and not yet, like in some ways. Like, yes, it's a done thing, but there's also work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I think it's when you start seeing the fruit in people's lives, when you start seeing change, and again, back to that word, substance. That's when you know, okay, we've turned a corner here, and there is victory. And it's not just words.
Well, you haven't gotten into details, but you've led us to believe even the person you were talking with last week.
Yeah.
Like, you definitely saw,
yeah,
a change through the prayer and the conversation,
yeah,
and the whatever.
In those
it's,
moments.
And it's not done yet,
nope,
but it's... There's been movement. There's been a turning.
Yep.
And a new direction, sort of, that person is heading into. So.
Yep. You know, I think of Carlene went to see our niece baptized, and her testimony, I just listened to it, because Carlene taped it and she put it on the computer, and just, oh, my heart starts melting. But it's not just her words, hopefully, and we saw it when she was with us. It was her attitude, it was her actions, there was substance of change, and even the words of her testimony were like confession of past, you know, lies and...
That she believed.
Yeah, and kind of living a duplicity, like saying she believed one thing but not really believing it, but now that's changed, it's all... evidence of there has been victory.
Part of the victory with that phone call that you took is that you were phoned.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder how much battle was going on with that individual before he or she picked up the phone and said, I need help.
I know that in some cases... Like, I've had that happen a number of times, and I'm sure you had it happen in your life, and hopefully it happens more and more. But I imagine in some cases, I know for a fact, in some cases, years and years and years of prayer,
amen,
interceding and standing in the gap for a person have gone into it for that, then the courage to make that one phone call.
Mm.
You know, parents... praying and standing in the gap, brothers and sisters praying and standing in the gap, friends standing in the gap, people that don't even know but have heard, you know, believers who have just heard about this person who's struggling, you know, standing in the gap, and it sets the stage for that one moment in history.
Yeah. I had a phone call at Woodsville years ago now, and the individual woman said, do you help hurting people?
Mm.
That was the first line that came out.
Wow.
And I made some suitable remark, and we established a relationship. Now, they were missionaries in Taiwan for 35 years.
Wow.
And they needed a lot of help.
Yeah.
You can believe that it took quite a lot of courage for that phone call to be made by a person who was way out ahead of me as far as for theology and practice. But I feel for those people who are struggling.
Yeah.
Should I, will I, what kind of reception will I get?
But it's such a beautiful picture of, like, both that, what you're describing, what you're sharing there, Larry, about what I shared on Sunday, and that for that person to make the phone call to you, other people, including themselves, because they're believers as well, they have sown, and other people sown. They tended and watered and nurtured, and then you were there to help reap. Like what Jesus says, you're reaping what other people have sown. And there, we will sometimes be called to be the sowers, where we will pray into people's lives, pray into it, stand in the gap, intercede, push back the enemy, like cast out, you know, and someone else will receive the phone call. Mm-hmm. Say, can you come over and pray with me right now? And they will, like picking ripe fruit, just be able to, but it's like just be able to pick that and help that person make that final step, if you will. But that's part of the warfare. Because it's not about who gets to pick the fruit. It's about that the fruit gets picked. It's about that the harvest is brought in. And so that's a part of the warfare. Because I think about this person that the Lord had me minister to. I didn't put a lot of effort into it. I wasn't the one praying day and night for this person. But others were, and others are. And yeah, I got to be there at that moment. And just play my part.
So what you're saying is, like Paul said, some sow,
absolutely,
and to God be the glory.
Yeah.
Yes.
Some will come in, you think about warfare, and push the enemy back so that one of our brothers or sisters can run through and make the final blow. You know? Run interference in prayer while someone else, you know, so you have a conference like what we're talking about next week. I imagine, like many conferences have this, some people will be in prayer rooms in other parts of the church praying. And they won't hear anything. They'll just be praying. Some churches have that, where during the services, they have multiple services, some people will just be praying the whole time. Almost running interference and pushing back the enemy so that there will be a clear path. Yeah, that's part of warfare. It's good. Okay, we have a few minutes. I just want to make sure that we get everything from this last passage here that we are meant to get. Again, we see Michael fighting. I love verse 8, and we need to remember this. But he, meaning the dragon, he was not strong enough. So, obviously, there's no comparison between God and the enemy. Satan isn't even strong enough, and his host, you know, the demons that went with him, they're not strong enough to overcome Michael. They're not strong enough. We are actually, even just by numbers, if you believe, like I believe that in Isaiah, when it talks about a third, or is it somewhere else, a third of the stars?
Yeah.
Ezekiel. The first part of verse, chapter 12.
Actually, okay.
Verse 4.
His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And yeah, that's points to Daniel as well. I got a cross reference there. But anyways, even by sheer numbers, a third as opposed to two-thirds. But I don't think that has as much to do with it necessarily as it's the power of God. So we need to remember in this battle, not to get haughty about this, but the fact is the enemy is not strong enough. We are on the stronger side. That should go without saying, but sometimes I think we feel like, oh, we're just barely hanging on. It's in the balance. We might lose. You know what? No. All we'd have to do is stand firm. So, he is not strong enough. Second part I want to point out, just to make sure we understand this. So, verse 9, he was hurled down, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And again, it gets back to what we were talking about earlier. The world is against God. The hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world, we cannot fall into the trap that the world is for us, or that they just need a little bit, the world just needs a little bit of tweaking and it'll be fine. No, the world needs exactly what we have found we need. We need to die and be raised again to life. We need to come to the cross and accept Jesus and his sacrifice for us. The world does not need to be tweaked. The world needs to fall at the feet of Jesus and repent. So let's not get caught up in, well, you know, we can compromise on this or we can find common ground. There's another verse rattling around in my head right now, and I don't know where it is, but it's Jesus talking about how, like, the world hates me, he says, because I testify that what it does is evil. John 6? All right. Like, it hates me. It says they can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what they're doing, what they're thinking, the way they're, is evil. 1 John comes to mind. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so the whole world is under, in their mindset, whether it's false religion or whether it's secular humanism, whether it's atheism, all these things, the whole world is under this delusion. The whole world has been led astray. And the whole world needs Jesus. And in this warfare, we cannot lose sight of that. We cannot lose sight of it because that means defeat for many people. Not God's kingdom. God's kingdom isn't going to be defeated, though. But it will mean death for a lot of people if we lose sight of that. If we start buying into the philosophy of this world, well, we just need to love a little bit more. We just need this a little bit more. We need to solve this problem in the world or that problem in the world. And can't we just all get along and we can have interfaith movements and we can all get together and pray together, you to Buddha, you to Allah, you to Shiva, you know, you to the sun, you to the moon, you know, and we'll all just pray together. No, the world has been led astray and Jesus is the answer. And that's really simple, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I know that might be some people listening here too that might be tempted to go down that road, that the world isn't that bad. No, actually, the world has been led astray.
Read the news.
Yeah, just look at the news. Now, not to get depressed over that, because here's another thing too that we need to understand, that God has, I don't want to say hidden himself, but for lack of a better word, God has hidden himself right under the noses of the entire world as well. And if they would just see it, you know, even in their own lives, even in their own, the way, like even in, again, I've shared this before, in Thailand, our neighbor who bowed down to Buddha and had a shrine of idols in his house. Oh, he loved his child. He loved his wife. And you know what? That's a gift from God. his love for his children, his love for his wife, his kindness, the own kindness in his own heart. It's a gift from God that's supposed to point him towards God. And God's right there, right under his nose. And so, not to get so, I don't want us to get so thinking, oh, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Well, it is, but it's not, I don't want us to get into the doom and gloom and depression. Understand that God has hidden many, many, many truths and pictures of heaven and road signs to heaven everywhere. And so we need to take courage as well. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right. Is there any last thing that anyone, it's past time, but just hear the ruffling of the pages here. Anything? And I hear the book close. All right. We will see you next week, and we will start on deliverance next week. And if anyone wants to volunteer for that,
we will have a demonstration.
Oh, yeah. I wouldn't be surprised if certain things come up.
What is one of the big deliverances that we know about? Ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely. We've been delivered, but there's more deliverance for us to come too.
That's for reminder.
Some strongholds in our own mind.
Right.
Yeah, I can take my Bible.
There's
something to take my Bible.
That preacher was talking
about the end and it is coming.